Amen. Take your Bibles this morning, open to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we'll be closing this chapter this morning and finishing the thought, which is kind of the thrust of the entire chapter, and that is a common theme throughout Scripture, of fearing God. When we understand who the God of the Bible is, not the God that we make in our own mind, we will come to realize that the God of the Bible is a God to be deeply reverenced, deeply feared, deeply respected, to live as the Scripture teaches us to live cautiously, and we are to walk in a carefulness before a God in whom we know that is beyond anything that we are. He's not a man. He doesn't lie. He's not limited like men. He is the God in whom has made us. We're accountable for. He's the judge of all the earth. With all these attributes of God's insight and power and accountability and love, He is incredible and holy, and God wants us to live in the perspective of remembering who He is and who we are before Him. I'm reading this morning, picking up where we left off in verse 49 and reading through the remaining of the chapter. Listen to what comes out of the mouth of Christ. He says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it already be kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Suppose you that I came to give peace on earth? Is that why you think I came? He says, I tell you, no, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there comes a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it comes to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge you not what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, as you're on the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him, lest he hail you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer cast you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart till you have paid the very last mite. We ask the Holy Spirit of God to bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. We've talked about the importance of fearing God, and when you fear God, you fear nothing or no one else. That's the appropriate place. And when you are afraid and distressed about other things, it only begins to expose a lack of proper fear toward God and knowing who He is and what He's promised and what He's doing in our life. We learn how to fear God over the threats to our confession, that we are to be bold, and no matter what we're threatened to do, we're to fear God more than what people can do to us. That will be carried over into this text as well. Then we learn from verse 13 through 34 that we're to fear God over the temptations to covetousness. Covetousness is driven by our fear, and God says because we have all things met and promised in Him, we're delivered from the temptation of covetousness. And then we talked last week about fearing God over the timing of His coming, that Christ is coming and we ought to fear God because He doesn't tell us when it is. We ought to live in a constant readiness. Today these verses point us to a new aspect of why it is that we ought to fear God and how fearing God gives us the victory over other things that cause individuals stress and trouble. And that is, we are to fear God over the tide of controversy. Controversy. We live in a nation of controversy. They abound. Pick your poison. Healthcare, immigration, recounts, hashtag me too. On and on, everywhere we turn, controversy after controversy. And have you ever noticed political parties that produce and kind of gather in their sides on the different controversies? They all, when making their case, accuse the other side of being divisive. Have you ever noticed that? Well, you're being divisive. Well, why? Well, here's what we say, and you're being divisive. Why is it that you would accuse someone else of being divisive? Because the reality is, the only way that I can consider the controversies over is when you agree with me. And until you agree with me, until you approve what I'm saying, then you're just being divisive because you're not bowing down and going along. Well, when you see all this controversy, it can be quite a headache in our community, in our nation. We all feel the stress. We feel the thickness of it. And for some, the Christians sometimes imagine when you come to Christianity, we get to become secluded from the controversy. We find a way out of the fray, and we get to just sit quietly on the sidelines while almost the culture maybe devours itself, and that we can choose to opt out of the controversy. And in fact, there is the world's expectation of the church is that very thing. The world almost says to the church, there's separation of church and state, and so while we're talking about adult issues, church, you stay out of the business. You know, it's almost like you're not real citizens because you're Christians. We don't want you bringing Christianity into the discussion and the controversy. And many Christians actually become intimidated and believe in that. Jesus asked the question, is that what you think I came to bring? You think I came to bring peace? You think I came to bring a people that would just sit on the sidelines and be quiet and wait for everything to fall to pieces? No, rather, the emphasis of the Bible and the call of God in these passages are that Jesus has called us and sent us into the controversy. He's inserted us into the conversation, into the fight, into the battle, into the fray. He has sent us in as sheep to walk in among wolves, as light to go in among the darkness, as salt to go in among corruption in society. We learn from the Scripture, as we just read in the last chapter, that Christ disturbs our peace. He disturbs our peace to shake us up and set us free to salvation. Then He takes men who've been free, men who've been forgiven, men who've been enlightened. He then takes free men who had their peace disturbed into the culture to disturb the peace of our culture. And we don't go into our culture looking for a fight. We're not going to our culture looking to stir up trouble. What our aim is to go in and to bring others to peace. We are sent into the world as peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. But make no mistake, my friend, there is no peace until a man or woman is brought to peace with God and with the truth. So while we go in to be peacemakers, we are, if you're sincere and devout and your endeavor to be what God wants you to be in the controversy and your call upon that, and that you'll go to be a peacemaker, but it will turn around on you and you will become and be made out to be a troublemaker. The New Testament church was identified by this. In the Roman Empire, the thing that the Roman Empire prized the most above everything else was the peace. The Roman peace. They wanted everybody to get along. They were making different tribes and nations and different types of social people to get along in order and fashion. So the Christians come along and they're not going to bow to Caesar. They're not going to submit themselves in idol worship. They're not going to go along to get along. They're going to tell you the truth. They're going to tell you in love. They're going to be the kindest people. They're going to be the most giving and charitable, but they're going to tell you the truth. And so therefore, Christians became the troublemakers. They sought to be peacemakers. And they were burned on stakes because they were perceived as troublemakers. This passage puts us with some instructions, because when you realize God has called you to be, to swim upstream and to be distinct and to not go along, to get along, when you realize God saved you to make you a testimony of truth, when you realize that's what God's called you to do, that He sends you out into a world that is so different from everything that you view and see and have experienced and know to be true. And when you do so, you're going to find that you are indeed a sheep among wolves, and these wolves will devour you. They'll eat your lunch. They'll send you packing. And we in those times must make up in our mind, what will we do? Who will we bow to? The culture or to the Christ who called us? If you're putting this text in context, here's where you can draw from. You can draw from two places. First of all, you can draw from the parallel passage of Matthew chapter number 10, verse 32 through 39, which is speaking of how we ought to speak up and confess Christ publicly before men. And when you do so, they're going to hate you. They're going to despise you. They're going to persecute you. But know this, God's going to take care of you. He's going to give you the words to say, and he's going to use you even in the midst of persecution. You take that same parallel passage and you put it in this chapter, as we've already read verses like verse 4 through 12, which taught us to do the same thing, to confess him before men despite the consequences. Despite that we would be talked about or maligned or even persecuted or killed, he says, doesn't really matter. I'm taking care of you. I'm sending you out to be a bold witness. Fear me. That's when he made that statement. Therefore, fear not him who can kill your body. Fear him who can cast the body and soul into hell. So that's the one we're to fear. So in the midst of the controversy, we see our nation and we think we can just sideline and not speak to the culture. My friend, that option is not available. It is not available for the true Christian. It's not available for the devout follower of Christ. Christ was a troublemaker, and he's called us to go out and be peacemakers, which will result in us being troublemakers as well. And so we move into this. We've just talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he talks about how he will reckon judgment and discipline and judge those who are hypocrites and wicked and phony, as well as reward those who were true. And then he speaks these truths from verse 49, telling us in context why he came. So I want to talk about this controversy for a bit. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 25, verse 31, a noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. For the Lord has controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. God says in Hosea 4, 1, even with those who claim to be God's people, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord has controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there's no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. God says, I take issue with the nations and I take issue with those who profess to be godly but are not. It's a controversy. We begin by looking at these verses by discovering, first of all, the disturbing subject of the controversy. What is at the core root of the controversy that you and I are involved in? What's the start of it? What's the spark? What's the subject? Well, Jesus says in verse 49, I have come to send fire on this earth. Fire on this earth. A fire is often in Scripture used as judgment, refinement, or even exposure. Christ makes many other statements of why he came. He says, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. I've came to fulfill the law. He says in another passage, John 10, I came to give life abundantly. I've come not to destroy life, but to save it. But here he says, one of the purposes of my coming, I came to send a fire on this earth. A fire of conviction, a fire of controversy, a fire of condemnation that would turn the world completely upside down and confront the souls of men. Christ set a fire through his death, burial, and resurrection, a fire that is spread throughout the nations, a fire that Jesus said would bring division. He says, you think I came to bring peace? No, I came to bring division. Matthew 10 says, instead of division, he uses the word sword. He came to bring a fire. He came to bring a sword. He came to bring division upon this earth that would separate. It would divide. As God, in the very beginning, he divided darkness from light. He's still doing that among people. He inserts himself and he becomes himself the great subject of controversy. You know what the great subject of controversy is? Simple. Jesus. There's never been a more controversial figure in all of human history. It is because of who he is. It's why he came. It's what he did. It's that he'll come. All these reasons make him the center of controversy. See, he is the creator. He is God in flesh. He is the one and only substitute for sin as he's the one and only Savior. So there's no more religion, no more works, no more money, no more power that can do anything for your soul unless you come underneath your creator and you receive what he did for you. He's the center of controversy, my friend, because he's Lord of all and he's the judge of all the earth. And every soul will be accountable before him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And so Christ becomes the center of the controversy. The disturbance is because this man named Jesus, who is God in flesh, died for the sins of humanity, rose again the third day and caused humanity to repent and believe and be saved. And by the way, he says there's no other way. So here becomes the subject of the controversy. It's the exclusivism of Jesus. It's the he's the only way. He's the only way. You're the only road. That you are God in flesh. That it's only by grace through faith. That you are the one true one we will give an account for. Christ says that's the center of controversy. Now notice he says that this fire is coming. And he says, I can't wait till it gets started. And he says it's waiting on something. And the something it's waiting on, verse 49, he says, verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I'm straitened till it be accomplished. The baptism of Christ, this isn't speaking of his water baptism, that had already taken place with John the Baptist. When he talks about his baptism, he's talking about his what? His death. His baptism, which means to be immersed, Christ would be, he didn't just die, he was immersed in death. He didn't just take our sin, the Bible says, he became sin, immersed in our sin, immersed in God's judgment, immersed in God's wrath. He was immersed into the consequences of sin for humans. He bore the death, the baptism. That's why he came. And when Jesus thought about his death and his resurrection, it would cause all this upheaval and such controversy for the rest of the ages. He talked about his baptism and he says, I'm straitened till it be accomplished. He says, I'm straitened by this fact that I'm going to the cross and I'm going to give my life and resurrection. He said, I'm straitened by it. Straitened is a word that means I'm gripped by it. I'm compelled by it. I'm preoccupied. It means everything Jesus did, taught, every day he lived, he was preoccupied by the fact of that moment in history he came to, in his words, accomplish. How I'm straitened till it be accomplished. The word accomplished there is the exact same phrase we read when Jesus hung upon the cross and he made those last statements, it is finished. It is the accomplishment, it is paying the debt. It is finishing the works. It is supplying the necessary sacrifice. Christ says, I'm compelled, I'm preoccupied until I finally finish what I came to do, and that's to give my life as a ransom for the souls of men and women. And so since Jesus is the subject of the controversy, what he does is he takes men and he frees them, and then he makes them fearless of nobody but God, and then he sends them in the world to spread the news. And the news of the gospel, my friend, is controversial. And amazing, you're going out and telling hell-bound men and women, you can be forgiven, you can be saved, you can be changed. No matter what your past, no matter what your circumstance, he can save and forgive you. And he supplied his son. Everything's ready. The whole dinner's ready. Just come and dine. You can have it. And it becomes the most controversial message because of the one it represents. And so just like politicians, the reason Christians become so controversial, the most controversial group, at least in our country, it's because like politicians, the reason they accuse each other of being divisive is because they won't agree with them. And my friend, I want to tell you this. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be controversial as long as we represent Christ in this world and we let the world know you are right. We will never agree with you. We will never agree with you on your concept of men and women. We will never agree with you on your concept of marriage. We will never agree with you on your concept of greed and covetousness. We'll never agree with you on the value of a human life. We will never agree with you on evolution. We will never agree with you on immorality. We will never agree with you on your concept of death and the afterlife. There's a true heaven. There's a true hell. We will never agree with you on the fact that somehow you make up your own religion and you can do enough good to please God. My friend, it's all by grace. You are on your way to hell because we're sinners. Christ saved us. We could never save ourselves. And so we'll never bow. And so Christ becomes this controversial figure. And I just want to let you know, if some of you are thinking about getting saved but you want to stay out of trouble, I'd turn the other way, my friend. Jesus is the chief troublemaker, and to follow him, he will send you in the world and you will be perceived. Jesus said, they talked about me, they're going to talk about you. Why? Because it ain't you. They hate God in you. They hate what you stand for. The light that I've put in you is reprehensible to them. And so the disturbing subject of the controversy is Jesus himself. The second thing I note from these verses, verse 51 through 53, is the divisive severity of the controversy. And this is key to note because if you're not a believer and you're thinking about accepting Christ and follow Him, you need to know what you're in for. And if you are a believer and certain things are happening, they need not surprise you. He tells us in verse 51 through 53 that this division that He is bringing that separates people will reach all the way, not only in a culture or even in a community, but even in the same four walls of a home. Notice what he says. I tell you, I came to bring division, not peace. And then he says in verse 52 and 53, there's going to be in the same house, five people living in the same house, and you'll find two against three and three against two. That you'll find dads in controversy with their sons, mothers with their daughters, daughter-in-laws with their mother-in-laws. There's going to be this division in the same house. And this division is over what? It's not over fussing over the bills or this. No, it's the division that Christ calls when He demands our love and our service and our commitment, when He demands allegiance to Him and to Him alone and to prioritize Him above all. Again, the backdrop of this text is parallel to Matthew 10 when Jesus says this, verse 34, "Think not I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword, for I come to set a man against a man at variance." Controversy against his father and the daughter against the mother. Verse 36, "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me," Jesus says, "is not worthy of me. And he that does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it." What is Christ saying? I will not take second place. You must choose me above all. You choose me above your parents and your spouse and your children. And above all, above your own self. You must choose me. I must become the priority. I'm the God who gave you life. I'm the God who gives you all these things. I'm the God who sustains all these things. And the only way for you to appropriately love all those in whom I've commanded you to love is if you first love me appropriately. Everything else is idolatry. And that makes some people uncomfortable. Don't you think Jesus intended that to make people uncomfortable? That's why he said, "I didn't come to make you happy. I didn't come to pat you on the back in your sin and soothe you to hell. I came to confront you. I came to bring a sword of fire to stir you up and to realize unless you prioritize me, unless I become God and Lord and most loved in your life, you are not worthy of me." Well, when that takes place, when Christ becomes number one, it's no longer just my issue with the school or the principal or the job or my boss or the government. Now my issues come right inside the four walls of my own home. Jesus will teach in Luke 21 that he says, "You'll be betrayed by both your parents and your brothers and your kinfolks and your friends, and they'll cause you even to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." And sometimes we think that's a strange thing in this culture. But I want to tell you what, in biblical times and as well, even in many quarters, Jewish quarters and so forth, when someone becomes a Christian, there's a funeral. The family has a funeral. You're no longer alive to the family. That happens all over the world. Now, it would happen more often in this country if just Christians were as authentic as they ought to be. Because, my friend, when you show up and you bring Jesus with you, everybody ain't gonna hear what you got to say. When you show up for the holidays and you bring Christ with you, and if you leave him in the car, you leave him at home, oh yeah, you can hang out and be just of the same stripe, but you carry Jesus where you go and his love and his affection and above all his truth. And I promise you, it ain't gonna set well with those who don't know him. And so Christ says, this will impact your very home. He says, buckle up and get ready for it. And he's not calling us to go and pick a fight. What he's saying is that when you go out devoted to Christ, others will hate you and you cannot waver. They will not like it. They will not want to listen to you. They will not want to hear it. Have you not heard that say, "I don't want to hear all that stuff"? And you know what we do? We just get quiet. We go along. We talk about what they want to talk about. Oh, you want to talk about ungodliness and immorality and the politics and everything? Oh, we can talk about that. But don't talk about Christ. My friend, God help us if anybody ever muzzles the Christian from declaring the great God who made you and the bloody Savior who redeemed you. The divisive severity comes to the very home. In crisis, he's always dividing people. We saw that first instance on the cross where he divided two malefactors in a very different way in time, in a very different way in eternity. Christ divides people for time and eternity. The division is not just in relationships and how we view each other. The controversy goes all the way, if it's not rectified, into eternity, where we're separated forever, God's people in heaven, and if you don't know Him, in hell. The division no man can cross. I see these signs quite often on bumper stickers or on tags on cars, and they'll have a couple of football teams on there, you know, and they'll say house divided. Y'all seen those? And so you got a Michigan, Michigan State, Michigan, Ohio State, something like that, and house divided. People live in the homes, and we were talking yesterday, so it's a fun thing. And so, you know, when people get together, and I heard one fella say yesterday, yeah, we're not related on the day our teams play. We're not related. And that's the fun of it, right? But the reality is when you take those loyalties that we treat just for fun and you put them in real life, our true loyalties to Christ, our true allegiances, my friend, that is no game. But what's remarkable to me is people will stand more up for their political posture or even their sports idol than they will taking a clear stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when you're following me, the source of the controversy, and people know you're with me, it will cost you even division within your own home. You've heard me tell my story many times. I came home under the fascination of being saved and set free. God's changed my life. He brought peace through the Holy Spirit of God. And I couldn't help but think, man, this is the magic trick. This is the magic. This is the stuff. This is the cure. This is the balm I've been looking for. And I'm going to take it home. And our family's about to be happy. We're about to change all this stuff. And I went home, burst through like a little naive kid, thinking, man, all this is going to change. And my family despised me for it. They did not want to hear what I had to say. They didn't like me going to church. They despised the fact that I'm opening a Bible or wearing a shirt that would have something that magnified God. It was hated in my home. I'd never experienced such hatred, especially from now all sides combined. But that's the kind of controversy. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus, in his crucifixion, his trial, brought Pilate and Herod together. They'd always been enemies, but through Christ, they came together. It's amazing how enemies join forces when they find a common enemy. I experienced that. You know what? It's hard. Those were bitter waters to taste, but I'm just going to tell you this. When you do it God's way, I had a choice in that matter. I had a choice in that moment. The choice was to shrink back and comply and go along to get along and just kind of keep Jesus in my pocket to myself. And my whole family would have gone to hell. Or I could say, Jesus has called me for this purpose. Thank God I was a Bible reader, and I didn't just read some magazine. I didn't get on the internet and scope somebody's blog that made me feel all warm and fuzzy. I'm glad I was reading, especially the book of Luke. It's been such a true friend to me all my Christian life. God said, this is what I've called you for. I sent you into that home to cause a mess. I sent you in there to disturb the peace. You're all going to hell. I sent you there that we're going to do something about it. Thank God, my friend, when you trust God's way and His plan, and you'll just be light, you can bear under. They're under. Forget about your feelings. Forget about your hurt heart. Forget about, listen, pour your prayers, your time. Be faithful and consistent, and God will show you some glory in your family as He's shown me in mine. The device of severity. Some want to avoid the controversy, but again, it's called liberalism, and that is no option. Number three is the discernible scope of the controversy. This is important, verse 54 through 57. Jesus uses this often, this common scenario. He says, you need to learn what is right. He says, it's amazing to me when you see the wind blowing in a certain way, you know rain's coming. When it's coming, when they see clouds arise from the west, from the Mediterranean, he says, you know rain's coming. When the wind's blowing up from the south, from the desert land, you know it's going to be hot. He says, it's amazing to me. You can discern very easily, very simply, you can discern the weather by being a little bit observant. But he says, you're not observant of what you ought to know and is most obvious. And that's what he calls the time. Another text calls it your time. Your season when God is standing in your midst, your season when God is speaking to you. He says, the Son of God has come, just like he prophesied. He says, you got the prophets, you got the Old Testament, the priests and the leaders. They knew where Christ would be born. They knew when he was to be coming. And he says, you got all this information. You've got the miracles. You've got the power. You've heard the sermons. He says, you've seen all of these things and experienced the Spirit, and you ought to know. My friend, Jesus makes it clear, men are not held accountable for what they don't know or can't know. They're held accountable for what they do know and should know. And so he says, you can discern the weather, but you can't discern your time. You know what I found out, especially in church life, and watching Baptists beat up each other? It's a sad thing. You know the saddest thing when churches are fussing with each other? This is always, when you get a controversy, you ever see a controversy in a Baptist church? It's an ugly thing. It's an ugly thing. Brother John used to say, I pastored two churches and refereed another one. And so sometimes you kind of feel like that. But whenever you see a controversy, you know, the saddest part of a controversy of churches, it's usually a small group here and a small group here, and they're fussing, and then they start trying to get everybody else on their side. And the saddest part of that is, to me, has always been the children that pay the price and the senior adults, who have so many things going on in their life, and man, they're dealing with doctors, and they're dealing with families, and they're dealing with hurts, and they come to church for some relief and some truth, and they got to come to church and figure out which side I'm supposed to be on. And it's hard to figure out all the end. Is this just a personal thing? Is this an emotional thing? Is this a truth matter, a principled matter? And you get caught in the fray. You don't know whose side is right. You don't know which part of the controversy is true, if any of them. And what Jesus is saying is, that's not what you got here. He said, what you have here is a clear, discernible understanding of knowing who is right and who is wrong. What is truth and what is error? So those who sit on the sidelines say, well, since there's so many religions, how are we supposed to know which one is right? It's as simple as the weather, my friend. It's as simple as discerning the Scriptures and discerning the creation of God and discerning the Christ God sent and discerning your own conscience and knowledge of what is right and wrong, discerning what is truly right with sin, discerning judgment to come. All these things are easily discernible. God has made them so apparent that Romans 1 says, all men are left without excuse. I've showed you in the creation. I've showed you in your conscience. I showed you when I sent my Son. I sent you the Word of God. I put in you a sense of right and wrong and judgment to come. And I've demonstrated it throughout history. And so he's calling us to quit distorting the issue. Quit confusing the matters. You ever seen politicians arguing over something and they start arguing something? You're thinking, nobody's arguing that. That's not the real issue at hand. It's just a point. It's something that they make to gain traction a particular way, but it's not the discussion. Christ says the real issue is Christ. It's Christ. He's on the way to salvation. Is it going to be his death for you or your death for eternity? Is it his authority or your authority? Who's going to run it? Who calls the shot? Does he deserve the glory and the worship, or you deserving of the glory and the worship? He says it's so discernible. That's why he calls them here in this text, hypocrites. Hypocrites. Hypocrites means somebody who's pretending, playing. He says, you act like you can't figure this thing out, but you can tell the weather, but you cannot predict. You can't look at these simple things. God's given you the Scripture and your conscience in Christ, and you can't figure this thing out. You'll be held accountable for it, God says, without excuse, he says. And he says it's hypocritical to imagine anything else. You know, King Saul was a true example of this. King Saul was a man who, the Bible says, when he rejected God's counsel and did things in his own matter, and then God rejected King Saul, then God began to, he anointed David and he began to exalt David, and Saul, the Bible says, knew that David was supposed to be the king. Instead of accepting that, he fought it. He fought it. So what he knew and was discernible, he battled against what is easily knowable. He fought against it, even to the point all the way to the day before his death. He's seeking wisdom. He can't find, God won't listen to him. His prayers won't get through. So he goes to a witch of Endor, and she conjures up, and he gets a message from Samuel. And here's what Samuel says, the prophet, the dead prophet says this: tomorrow you're going into battle and you and your sons are going to die. Now think about that. The prophet Samuel, who had always told Saul, let's be true, what Saul already knew intuitively, what he was already seeing developing, what he always knew was true, now Samuel validates and says, tomorrow, when you go on the battlefield, you're going to die in your sons. And friend, I'm not for calling in sick flippantly, but now that would have been the day to call in sick. The man of God tells you you're going on the battlefield tomorrow to die. One way to avoid dying on the battlefield is what? Don't go. Saul went, and he died. Jesus says you can discern things that are so easy. People sometimes think, well, if people just had more information, preacher, then they would believe. That's not the truth. Jesus says it wouldn't even matter if a man went back from the dead to declare resurrection and prove it. They wouldn't believe it anymore if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets. It is not a mental issue that people most struggle with in coming to Christ. It is not mental. It's not facts. It's not information. It's not data. It's moral. It's not a mental handicap. It's a moral handicap that says, I want to retain authority. And so as long as I want to retain authority, no matter what facts come to my mind, I'm going to resist and distort those because I want to deal with the reality that if I really acknowledge that He's the Creator, if I really acknowledge He died upon the cross and rose again, if I really acknowledge He's Lord and King, then I would be accountable to do something. Finally, verse 57 through 59. The dangerous settlement of the controversy. Verse 57 through 59 are incredibly instructive. It's a short little analogy, illustration that Jesus uses that brings the controversy to a climax and shows the controversy, if it is settled, how it reaches in one area, and how if it's not settled and it comes to an end, how it will be consequential to the one who failed to deal with the controversy. So he illustrates this controversy. What's the controversy? The true controversy that God has with man is over your soul. It was an old show that used to come on. I think Kelly used to watch it. She's a kid, called Who's the Boss? Y'all remember Who's the Boss? Can I tell you, that's the true question. There's one question that has to be asked and answered most clearly in life to determine heaven or hell. It's that question. Who is the boss? Because as long as you retain authority of your own life, you're the boss, that's God's controversy. You know why God has controversy with people who want to rule their own lives? Because He is the boss. Amen. And you're competing. You're a rival to His throne. You're competing with what is His. So that's the controversy. The controversy has to deal. He refers to here this story, verse 57. He says, yea, and even you yourselves, judge you what is right. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate. Now the adversary, the word adversary doesn't just mean an enemy, it means a legal opponent, legal opponent. So Christ says this controversy is kind of a legal issue and you've got a legal opponent. You're in trouble with the law with someone else. And He says, and they're taking you over a course of time, they're going to begin to move to arrest you, take you to the judge. The judge will sentence you, give you to the collector, the officer. The officer is going to put you in prison, and you will stay in prison till you pay every single ounce of what you owe. Now, what is that story about? That story illustrates the controversy that human souls have with their legal opponent, which is God Almighty. It is that because of this controversy, my friend, you have where you will not yield, you will not give, you are set, your mind, your attitude, your heart is set on what you want to do, and despite all that you see and you know that is true based upon God's Word and His revelation, you stay firm like Saul in your way. God says, I'm going to tell you the end of it, because the Scripture says there's a way that appears right to a man, the ends thereof are the ways of death. He says, here's where we're going. We're going to settle this case, and when we settle this controversy, here's what it looks like. You're going to be in prison for the rest of your life until you pay everything you owe. Now that's a bleak picture when you remember that Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 5, fear Him who can cast both body and soul into hell. See, this controversy that ends in the settlement, which is prison, is a description, analogy, an illustration of Jesus saying, listen, this controversy will end, and when it's settled in the court of God, when you stand before God, It's appointed unto man once to die, the Bible says, after this, the judgment. And when you're judged and this controversy ends, if you didn't yield in the controversy, here's how it ends. You will be thrown into prison till you pay everything you owe. Everything you owe for what? Everything you owe for sin. You know what the sin for debt, the debt for sin is? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The debt we owe for sin is death, eternal death. And so you go and you will pay it to its full. When is sin ever paid? It is paid perpetually in a place called hell. Jesus described, as we talked about last week, he described the intensity, the degrees of that hell, but it's always still permanent consequences. You will never get out of prison of hell. You'll pay for eternity for the sins against a holy God, the sins against the knowledge and the light that God gave you, the sins against ignoring God's incredible testimony of His creation, the sins of ignoring the voice of God within through your conscience, the sin of ignoring God's holy counsel and word and walking over the blood of His own Son to keep you from going there. It ends in prison. So what's the counsel? The counsel is that if you continue in this dangerous way and you don't fear God and you go headlong, you will pay the full price. But in the midst of this analogy, he says this, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, as you're in the way, as you're walking along, as you're going along, realizing he's fixing to take you to the judge, and the judge is going to put you in prison. As you're going along, here's what he says to do. As you're in the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him. Give diligence. What's he saying? You got a legal opponent. He's taking you to judge, and it's inevitable. You've done the wrong. You've done the crime. You're going to be sentenced. So he says, while you're going, work it out with the one you've offended. Work it out. Figure out what it is that has to be done. What it is to make peace. What it is I can do to reconcile with you, sir, so I don't have to go to the judge, so I don't have to go to prison for the rest of my life. What can I work out? What can I do? We see analogies that Jesus gave us of very things like that, of men on their way to prison, sentenced to prison, who would cry out for mercy and receive it by the compassion of the Lord. So here's his counsel. The counsel is the end. Before you get to the end of the controversy, which is death and judgment, give diligence. Do whatever you got to do. Take whatever steps. Be as urgent as you need to be. Be diligent to be delivered from him. That is, find freedom and deliverance. Find out how to get out from underneath this debt, how to get this burden, how to get these crimes off of your register. Figure out how to get right with the one you're in trouble with. My friend, that's the question Jesus has been dealing with the whole chapter. How do I get right with God? How do I get right? How do I prepare my heart? How do I get prepared for His coming? How do I prepare myself to be a man or a woman of God? How do I prepare? Well, when you get to chapter 13, you're going to find, first verse, as he moves in, the first verse begins this. Here's how you get right with God. One word, repent. Repent. That's how you fix it. You got to repent. You got to quit fighting God. You got to quit running from God. You got to quit playing God. You got to turn from your own authority. You got to turn and humble yourself and turn to Him and receive Him as the Lord, the Master, the God, the ruler of your life. That's how you get right with Him. And he shares here, if you'll turn and you'll reconcile with Him, here's what you'll find. When you turn to Him, you find your debt has been paid. That's why Christ started with the baptism. He says, the fire's coming, the controversy's coming, but the controversy's only going to come after I pay the price for man's sin. And so you turn in repentance to give up what you've always loved the most, your own right and your own authority, and you come and you find, my gracious, my sins have been paid for. It's all God can forgive me because He doesn't care about my past because God's already paid for it through the blood of His own Son, and He's brought me peace. Jesus did not come to bring peace to the earth. He came to bring peace to His people. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He brings us to peace with himself. Why? Because 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. There's a controversy in the soul of every human being born. The controversy is, who's the boss? My friend, you retain control, steadfast and stubborn in your life, and the controversy will end in forever separation from God. So while we're in the way, we're in the way today. While you got time, while you got life, while you got breath, while you got your good senses, pay attention. You discern the weather, discern God's message to you this morning. That's all. Discern what God says to you. Because you're going to be held accountable for that one day, what God said to you, what God showed to you. And realize you're away from him. And realize you want the controversy to be over between you and God and be brought to peace and reconciliation. It can happen as it happened for me in about 30 seconds on a grocery store floor the moment I bowed my life to Christ. My friend, that same God's present, and he'll reconcile with you. Isaiah 1:18. God says in a legal setting, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Let's talk about this thing. Here's the issue, he says. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'm going to make them white like wool. Amazing the grace, the mercy, the kindness, the salvation of God. He puts it on the line. Says, let's reconcile now, before we get to settling this controversy in eternity. Can we pray together this morning and just settle our minds between us and God? It's what we call invitation part of the service, just because it's a time of inviting every human person in here to just deal with the truth you've heard. Deal with the God who sent you this way. We're all sinners. There's no debating that. We all deserve God's judgment because of it. No debate there. Here's really the only question based on this text. Will you by faith trust the Creator of all of your life, who came in flesh and paid for your sins on the cross? Will you trust him to bear the judgment for your sin, or will you choose to bear it yourself? If you come to Christ, you will find mercy and forgiveness because he died to pay your debt. If you refuse that, there's no more sacrifice for your sin. You will bear the full punishment, every mite, every ounce of what you deserve. I encourage you. I beg you. Trust Christ. Turn to him. It's not complicated. It's not ceremoniously. It's just repenting in your heart. The Word of God puts it this way. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Confess him. Turn to him. Receive him as for who he is, God in flesh. Receive him for what he did, the only way to heaven. Receive him as the King and the Lord of your life. And today, in that moment you trust him, you will be saved. Call right now on the Lord. Just speak to him. Say, oh God, save my soul. Come into my life. Help me become at peace with you through Christ. Call on him. Trust him.